passage that we have this. Now, in these chapters, we will have before us four further visions and an object lesson. In chapter 4, we'll see the vision of the lampstand and the two olive trees. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, we'll see the vision of the flying roll. Now, when I was younger, I pictured this big roll of bread flying through the air. It's not that, it's better, the flying scroll, we'll say, and that will avoid confusion, the flying scroll. In verses 5 to 11 of chapter 5, we've got the vision of the woman in a basket. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, the vision of chariots and horses. And then verses 9 to 15, no longer a vision, but an object lesson, the crowning of Joshua the high priest. By way of introduction, we can notice a number of parallels with the book of Revelation. We can think of the lampstand, and we can think of chapter 1, and we can think of not one lampstand, but seven lampstands, there that the Lord, the risen Lord of glory, is moving among. Or we could go into chapter 11, is it, and we can think of the two witnesses who are described as the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Interesting, the expansion of it there in Revelation chapter 11. We can think in terms of the woman in the basket. We could think of the woman riding the beast in Revelation chapter 17. Or we can think of the chariots and horses of chapter 6 of the book of Revelation and the horses that go out. And so there are various parallels. And it's not surprising because we can see very clearly that some of these visions that Zechariah has will have their ultimate fulfillment in the end times. It's not for nothing that Zechariah is described as an apocalyptic book. That is along the lines of Revelation. It is to do with end times in large degree. Let's start off then this evening by reading chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I've looked, and behold, a candlestick, or a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace, unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice. I shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. I will leave the reading there, and we'll look to the Lord and his blessing to the reading of it and the contemplation of it. You'll notice again by way of introduction that I should have mentioned before that this in chapter 4 you have Zerubbabel mentioned, and a word to Zerubbabel, a word of encouragement to Zerubbabel, and then in at the end of chapter 6 you have reference made to Joshua the high priest, And these two were the leaders of the people of God. Zerubbabel from the seed of David, from the family of David, though not a king, because there were no kings in Israel, and there will be no kings in Israel until the Lord Jesus reigns, the one of the tribe of Judah reigns. There's a word of encouragement to Zerubbabel, and then there's the word to Joshua and the picture, the object lesson that we have there. What then does Zechariah see in chapter 4? In chapter 4, he actually can recognize what he sees. He knows what he's looking at. He sees a single lampstand. Now, we could remember that there was a lampstand. There was one lampstand in the tabernacle, in the holy place. And that lampstand had a number of branches. Here, the lampstand seems to have one central stem with a reservoir, a bowl at the top, a receptacle for the oil, out of which pipes go up to seven lamps. When we think of a lampstand, and particularly when we think of the counterpart in the book of Revelation, and we think of the lampstands there, we think of testimony for God, don't we? And we think of a light shining for God. A light shining in a dark place. We can think of ourselves as believers, that we are to be as lights shining in the world around us. So we can think of testimony, we can think of the tabernacle. The temple that Solomon had, if I remember correctly, had eight lampstands. And then apparently the temple that Zerubbabel was building here had just one. Once again, back to the pattern, back to the picture. We remember too that the lampstand, when we cast our minds back to having looked at the tabernacle, the lampstand speaks of Christ. And here again, you've got a lampstand, and it's all of gold. And we remember again that in Scripture, gold would speak of deity. And we think of the divine testimony. And we think of the light that shines out. And then we can think of the oil reservoir, and we can think that oil in Scripture would speak of the Holy Spirit. And that's very pertinent when we come down to the word that comes to Zerubbabel personally. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You can think of the number of lamps that there are, and you can think of the number seven, and in Scripture seven is the perfect number, the number of perfection. And so we have the perfection of divine testimony, the completeness of divine testimony pictured in the lampstand here. And then we have two olive trees, and that's something new. That's a different picture that we have, and we'll come to that at the end. But you see, Zechariah doesn't understand it, and I'm glad he doesn't understand it. Because he doesn't understand it, he starts asking questions, and so he says, what are these? And he doesn't really get a direct answer. He's wanting to understand the picture. He's wanting to understand what he's saying. It's a good thing, isn't it? When we come to Scripture and we... There's passages like this that make us think and make us puzzle. And I tell you, these passages here make you puzzle. When I was talking to Stephen originally, I forgot that these were the chapters that I didn't really want to speak on because I can't understand them. Well, I couldn't understand them. I probably still can't understand them, but it's good because you have to get to grips with them and you have to puzzle around them and you have to think about them. But he asks his question, and in verse 6 he gets a word of encouragement. A word of encouragement to Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was the political leader. He was the one who had the care of the people of God. Remember that Joshua was the spiritual leader as the priest, but Zerubbabel was the one who had the safety of the people and the work in view. How were they going to manage these few captives that had come back? How were they going to manage in the face of opposition? How were they going to manage you can think of the weakness of the people of God. How were they going to cope? You can think of the strength of the opposition. You can think of the might of the kingdom of Persia. If that was turned against them, they could be squashed in an instant. The word of the king of Persia was law. And he could stop the work. And much closer to home, you've got enemies who in themselves are much more powerful than the few Jews that are back there in Jerusalem. And when you think too that historically it hadn't taken much opposition to stop the work before. You remember that the work had started and the foundation had been laid, and then the enemies come, and there doesn't seem to be much opposition when the work just stops and fizzles out. Is the same thing going to happen again? What is it that we're going to do? Should we carry on building, or would it not be better actually to build the walls first? We can think of that, can't we? Well, let's protect ourselves and then we'll build the Lord's house. Or would it not be better to train the people, to train an army? And then to have some kind of way of protecting ourselves so that then we can get on with the work of the Lord's house? No. No. The Lord's house comes first. And the Lord says to Zerubbabel, no, that's not the way of it. It's not by might. It's not by an army. It's not by power. It's not by physical strength. But by my spirit, says the Lord. And we do well to remember that in our day and generation, don't we? We can look at ourselves and we can consider our own weakness. Many of us are maybe older and feeling the fact that we can't do as much as we used to be able to do. We can look at neighbouring assemblies and we can think of Tikkadi and we can think of Simonans and we can think of their numerical weakness and their physical weakness, and we can think of the weakness of the people of God in general, and we can think of the strength of the opposition, and we can think of a world out there. And we can think as well, how is it that we're going to bear testimony for God? How is it that we're going to do a work for God? And we can be tempted to think of means and methods. And we can be tempted to try and draw some of the ways of that the world go about things. To try and build us up and strengthen us. No, says the Lord, it's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my spirit. By my spirit. You see, the work of God always has been by the operation of the Spirit of God. Think of those early days of the church. And we can think of the weakness of the apostles. Remember how before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and round about the time of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they were there for fear of the Jews. They were barricaded in. They barricaded the doors so that no one could get at them. They were holding themselves up. They were with a kind of a siege mentality. They were going to just hold out. And you think of their weakness, and then the Spirit comes. And you can see them going out with boldness into the community. And really, we're needing something of that again, aren't we? For the work of God, for the testimony of God to go out, the Spirit of God needs to be allowed to work. And to go out. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We can see it time and time again in the Old Testament as well, can't we? Let's think of Gideon. And we can think of how he gets his army together. And however many it was, 30,000 was it to start with. And then it's whittled down to 10,000. And then it's whittled down to 300. And the Midianites are spread out in the bottom of the valley like grasshoppers. It's not by might. And it's not by power. And when they go into battle, what have they got in their hands? Well, they've got a trumpet in one hand and they've got a jar with a lamp in the other. And they haven't got a sword in their hands. But they're going with the Spirit of God. So David, as he goes down into the valley, and he comes up against the giant, and the giant is there with all his armour before him, and he says, you come at me with sword and shield, but I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whose armies you defy. There's another one, and that's in the time of Jehoshaphat. This is a wonderful one. Because Jehoshaphat, they go out, and how do they fight the battle? They go out with singing. And they go out with praises, and that's what they're doing. And while they're doing that, all their enemies kill each other. Wonderful. It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Because the Lord is able to remove every opposition and every obstacle. Zerubbabel, what obstacles are facing you? They may seem like mountains. Verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And when God's at work, and when God works, the obstacles are removed. And the opposition is removed. And that happens. You can read the beginning of the book of Ezra, and you can see it happening in where is it? In chapters 5 and 6. Because they start to build the temple. And their adversaries, they're kind of, hang on a minute, what's going on here? We're not very happy about that. We're going to have to do something about that. And what they do is they write a letter to Darius. And they tell him to make search to see whether they were actually authorized to be building at all. Now, the work's hanging in the balance. What's going to happen to the work of God? What's going to happen to the work of building the temple of God, the house of God? Well, search is made in Babylon. And nothing's there. But in the city of Akmetha, known as Ecbatana, in Iran, in the city of the Medes, there's a decree found, the decree of Cyrus that gives them authorization to build the temple, and the mountain's gone. And authorization comes back from the great king Darius himself, and the work proceeds. But you see, my guess is that before the authorization comes back from Darius, Zerubbabel's already had this word. Zerubbabel has already been given this encouragement. Zerubbabel, he shall bring forth the headstone. That is the capstone. That is the very last stone that goes on the temple. He'll bring it with shoutings, with cries of rejoicing, saying, grace, grace unto it. And so you wonder, what does that mean? Well, it could be that you're looking at the beauty and the glory of the building, of the work that has been done for God. Well, that could be true. But think of this, that it's the grace of God, the abundant grace of God that's enabled them to do the work in the first place. The abundance of the grace of God that's allowed them to finish this work in the face of such opposition. These few weak people there in that little country of Judah, in that city that's got no walls, that's all broken down, that's got no protection. There, a work is done from God. The testimony for God is established again. And the light shines again in Jerusalem. The grace of God. It's the grace of God always in the work of God, isn't it? It's always the grace of God. There's nothing of us. There's nothing that we can do. It is by the Spirit of God and by the grace of God, the gracious work of God, that the work of God is carried out. Moreover, says verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. You see that in chapter 5 of Ezra. In the sixth year of Darius, the work was completed. His hands shall finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. The Lord of hosts, remember Colin, when he was speaking about Haggai, emphasized this title, the Lord of the armies. The one who's stronger than the strongest, stronger than all his foes. All the armies of the world might be arrayed against them. All the armies of the world might be arrayed against us. But on our side is the Lord of the armies. The Lord of hosts, the one who's in absolute control. But the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And you've got the personal validation of the prophet. The prophet has spoken. And one of the ways in scripture that you know that the prophet has really come from God is when what he prophesies takes place. And here we have something that would have in a very short time a wonderful fulfillment. So who has despised the day of small things? Remember that? Ezra chapter 3, when the foundation of the new temple is laid. And you've got the rejoicing on one, but you've got the weeping. And those that remembered the former temple in all its glory and they thought it's just nothing like that. It just doesn't compare. Remember Haggai chapter 2. Remember the former temple and how does this one compare? It just doesn't compare to it. And there's been an inclination to despise the work that goes on today. We can think of a day of small things. It seems to be, doesn't it? A day of small things. But here was a work that was done for God. A work that was done for God, as Colin reminded us, a work in which the Lord would take pleasure. And that's the encouragement, isn't it? To keep on going. And to keep on building. To keep on building something that will be a testimony for God in dark days. And to keep on building something that will be for the pleasure and for the glory of God. Those who despised, they'll yet rejoice. They'll yet rejoice when they see the plummet, the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And then the next bit I would slightly change the punctuation to say these seven are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. So what seven? Well, the seven in the chapter maybe would be the lamps. Or you've got a stone in verse 9 of chapter 3 with seven eyes. But we can think of the eyes of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord that are in every place. The Lord watching over his people, the Lord watching over his work, and we could maybe compare something that we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. In the time of Asa the king, where this actually is a word that's coming to him because he's not trusting in the Lord anymore. He says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And that's a very pertinent quote, isn't it? That the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And so faithfulness toward the Lord is rewarded with the eyes of the Lord being upon them. And the eyes of the Lord being in every place. The Lord watching over his people. The Lord watching over his work for those who trust in him. The protectiveness of the Lord. It's wonderful to be under the Lord's protection. Then he said one of these two olive trees. The two olive trees which threw the two golden pipes into the golden oil out of themselves. I'm not going to that just now because I don't particularly get it, apart from the fact that you can see that the two olive trees and what they're doing, the focus of their attention is upon the testimony of the Lord. The focus of their attention, the focus of their energy, they're pouring themselves out into the lampstand that will give light. And we can see the need for the focus of our hearts to be upon the work and the testimony of the Lord. Remember Haggai again. Keep going back to Haggai this evening. But how the house, the centrality of the house was to be so important. And here we've got the centrality of the house spoken of and the centrality of the testimony for God spoken of. And we ask ourselves, how important is it to us? How important is the local assembly to us? How important is the local testimony for God to us? Well, these are the two anointed ones, said he, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Anointed ones, we can think of kings that were anointed, we can think of priests that are anointed. Does this mean Zerubbabel and Joshua, these are the ones whose focus and attention was upon the testimony and maintaining things for God. We'll move on, just leaving these things hanging. Because then we come to chapter 5 and verses 1 to 4, and really the next three visions go together. And to a certain extent they've all got a future time in view, when these things will be fulfilled completely. In verses 1 to 4, you've got the flying scroll, and you've got the purging the land of iniquity, taking lawlessness out of the land. And then in verses 5 to 11, we've maybe got purging the land of idolatry. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and we've got the Lord dealing with the enemies of the people of God. But we'll come back to verses 1 to 4. Then I turned, chapter 5, verse 1, and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What seest thou?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, "This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof." And here we have a scroll, not rolled up, but open, like a banner. It's 20 cubits by 10 cubits. This is absolutely huge. This is about 30 foot by 15 foot. We'll notice that the two visions here have kind of dreamlike qualities. You've got a scroll that's much too large, and you have a basket that's much too small in the next one. But you've got a scroll that's absolutely massive. 20 cubits by 10. And it's going through the land. I'll tell you something, it's unmissable. You couldn't miss this one. It's unavoidable. You can't avoid it. It's the things that are written on it, I guess, are written in letters 3 foot high. And you say, what does this speak of? Well, you see, verse 3, he says, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, or over the face of the whole land. And so what curse? And we come to Galatians 3 and verse 10, and we read about the law. And we read about, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That was a covenant that was made. Remember that covenant that was made, and they said in their full heartedness, all that the Lord says to us will do. There's absolutely no way they could. And here their condemnation comes in letters 3 foot high. If you think of it, maybe that on one side you've got one half of the Decalogue, on the other side of the scroll you've got the other half. Five commandments on one side, five commandments on the other side. So the commands that are here, everyone that stealeth would maybe represent the manward aspect. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. And then on the other side you've got everyone that sweareth, or in verse 4, everyone that sweareth falsely by my name. And you've got the Godward aspect of the commandments. You've got it unmissable, and it goes through the land and it purges it of iniquity. Purges of iniquity. But God, we've already had the picture in chapter 3 of the priest that has been cleansed, the brand that is plucked from the burning. We've had the grace of God before we have the condemnation of God. And we could think maybe of a future day that is coming, as we have for us in Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 to 43. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares, and how out of the kingdom is going to be gathered everything that shouldn't be there, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And so we have the removal of iniquity from the lands. And we'll do very well again tonight. Let's move on. Verses 5 to 11. The purging of the land of idolatry. Then the angel that talked with me went forth, verse 5, and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what's this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, it was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lift I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build us an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. The picture of the ephah, or the basket, or barrel. The ephah was a measure of grain, of dry capacity. Something between, there's not really much agreement on it. Somewhere around that, either 40 litres or about 22 litres. Don't ask me what that is in pints and gallons or whatever. But it's a reasonable size. It's one of the larger dry measures. And so, well, what's this? The basket or an ephah. With a lid on it. You can think that an ephah would normally hold grain. And what would you get from grain? Well, you'd have food from grain, wouldn't you? And you'd get satisfaction from grain. And is this then something that is claiming to satisfy? Something that's claiming to feed? By way of contrast, we can think of the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 35, when he says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. What is it when we think of a basket that there's room for everything? Just come in and throw everything in here. Because when we think of this basket, and when we think of the woman that's in it, I judge that we're thinking of idolatry. It would say here in verse 8, this is wickedness, that the woman that's in the basket is wickedness personified, is lawlessness personified. But it says before that, verse 6, this is their resemblance through all the earth, or there's half a letter of difference, this is their iniquity through all the land. And you say, well, what was it that was the besetting sin of Israel? What was it that was the iniquity of Israel? That was idolatry, wasn't it? But you see, with idolatry goes everything else. You can see that from Romans 1. They turn away from God, they turn to idols, and from that comes all other gross immorality. And we see the gross immorality that's associated with the idolatry of the world around us. And so I judge that the basket here, and the woman that's in the basket, would speak to us of apostate religion. Religion without God. We'll see that very clearly from the end of the chapter. I went and read a commentary before I came out, and I wish I hadn't because it confuses me. I wouldn't say that I've necessarily got the absolute right interpretation, but we commend it to you. And then as he's looking, there's a lid on it, and the lid's kind of moving. And the lid kind of pops up. And there, in the middle of the basket, there's a woman. There's no grain in it. And the religions of the world, worldly religion without God, idolatry cannot satisfy. There's nothing in it. But in the middle of it, there's a woman. And she's trying to get out. And she's trying to get out. And he said, this is wickedness. You see, there's a power behind, isn't there? It's something that's hidden. And a lot of the worldly philosophy and the worldly religion seems very plausible on the outside, doesn't it? And so many of the world's ways seem so plausible. But inside there's wickedness. And inside there's absolute opposition to God. And it's there, hidden. But it's trying to get out. I judge that in the land, having come back out of Babylon, idolatry, that they'd had their fill of idolatry in Babylon. That they'd seen the lewdness and the immorality of the idolatry as practiced by the Babylonians, and they'd come back and they were purged of it. But you see here there was another danger. And there was a danger that it might rear its head again. And she's trying to get out. But you know something? The Lord is stronger. And the angel, he cast it into the midst of the ether, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. And the Lord's dealing with idolatry amongst his people. It's good when the Lord would deal with idolatry amongst his people and get rid of it. And then lifted I up mine eyes and looked. And behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, and so on. They had wings of a stork. Now, storks were unclean creatures. See, this was where it confused me when I was reading earlier, because the particular commentator I was reading was speaking of this as the work of God to remove it out of the land. The two women, the wind was in their wings, and the wind is a picture of the spirit, because the wind and spirit are the same words. And the spirit was in their wings, and they had the wings of a stork, and the name for stork sounds like gracious or faithful one, a work of the grace of God to remove it out of the land. I thought that was quite good for a minute until I read verse 11 again. And Zechariah said, where are they going? And they said, to build it a house, to build it a temple in the land of Shinar. And I said, this isn't the work of God. This can't be the work of God to build for wickedness for the woman a temple back in Babylon where they'd come from. This has to be the work of the devil. And so you think of the stork, and the stork is an unclean beast. And they lifted it up between the earth and the heaven, and they take it away. And what we have here is, if idolatry can't have any grip amongst the people of God, then the devil will make absolutely sure that it's got a home somewhere else. And it thrives. And it flourishes. And it's alive and well in the world today, isn't it? Alive and well. And it will be in the future. You can think of Revelation chapter 17 and the picture of the woman there riding the beast. And she's. You can think of the lewdness and her immorality and all the other things that are mentioned there that go with it. And it should be established and set upon her own base. Still alive and well, but the Lord is stronger. The angel could cast it into the basket and put the lid on it. And the Lord will deal with it. The Lord will deal with the woman. The Lord will deal with Babylon. And it will be fallen and done with. 5 minutes to do a chapter. I turned, chapter 6, and lifted up mine eyes and looked. And behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass, and brass in the scripture speaks of judgment. And so these are mountains, these are the chariots, and we can think of armies going out. And we think of those that are sent out by the Lord in judgment. And the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. And if we want to find the interpretation of it, we go over to Revelation chapter 6. When you think of red, you think of war. When you think of black, you think of famine. When you think of white, you think of a conqueror going to conquer. When you think of grizzled, speckled, you wonder what it means. You think maybe of pestilence. The word for drizzled is closely linked with the word for hail. So you can maybe think of natural disaster. A natural disaster, obviously, is often followed by pestilence, is followed by plague. And let me go back to Ezekiel chapter 14 a bit. And you can see the means that the Lord uses to bring judgment in Ezekiel chapter 14 on his people. It's the sword. It's the beasts. It's pestilence. It's famine. And so we can see the judgments that the Lord would send upon the nations. Then I answered, verse 4, and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens, the four winds of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Again, this is the second time we've had this title in these chapters, the Lord of all the earth. Let's never forget that. So the Lord is the Lord of all the earth. He's not just the Lord, says the Lord to Zechariah, he's not just the Lord of Jerusalem, not just the Lord of Judah, he's the Lord of all the earth, and he can do what he will where he will. He's sovereign. He's in control. They go from standing before, so they're going out from the presence of the Lord. They're going out to do his bidding. The black horses, which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them. Come down to verse 8. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And we can think of the north, when we think of the north, we think of Assyria and Babylon, those great nations that were opposed to Israel, through whom the Lord acted in judgment upon Israel. You see, the north country has been conquered. It was conquered by Cyrus, the Persian. And these that go to the north have quieted my spirit in the north country. Come back to verse 6, the end of verse 6. And the grizzled, the speckled, go forth toward the south country. When you think of the south, you can think of Egypt. And the bay, or the strong ones, went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro, or patrol the earth. So they walk to and fro through the earth. It doesn't tell us in these verses where the red ones go. But you can look at the world around you and you can say that the red ones are still around. The red ones are still moving, and there's been no peace in the world, really, since then. And there's still no peace, and there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace reigns. The red horses have gone out. The red horses are continuing. But we have God's dealings with the enemies of the people of God. All enemies put down. And so we have iniquity dealt with. Iniquity put out of the land. We have idolatry, false religion put out of the way. We have enemies put down. And now, in verses 9 to the end of the chapter, we have the crowning of the high priest. And we can see that in a future day. We can have God, we can see God dealing in judgment on the world. And when he's finished, the Lord Jesus, the true Joshua, will reign. See, that's what Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Very applicable then that he takes Joshua. Verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Hildiah, of Tobiah, and of Judiah, which are come from Babylon, and come down the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, or make a crown, and set it upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. Mind you, crowns itself would be fitting, wouldn't it? Because when we think of the Lord Jesus, as he comes out of heaven in Revelation chapter 19, on his head are many diadems. On his head are many diadems. Now, crowns wouldn't be out of place, would it? There's crowns. Some of the translations just make it one. But crowns is good. And speak unto him, verse 12, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. the council of peace shall be between them both. This is a symbolic ceremony. Joshua was not crowned king. Joshua was never a king. He was never a king that was sitting, a priest that was sitting on a throne. And in this, it can only point forward. It can point forward to the Lord Jesus, the one whose name is the branch, the shoot. He shall shoot up out of his place and shall build the temple of the Lord. See what he'll do. He will build. He will bear the glory. Remember that there was the plate was on the head of the high priest, holiness unto the Lord. The Lord Jesus is the one who can wear that in all its fullness. Holiness unto the Lord. He shall bear the glory. Those garments for glory and beauty. He shall bear the glory. He shall bear the glory of the temple. Remember that in the heavenly city there is no temple, for the Lamb is the temple of it. He's the true temple. And he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he's the one who will perfectly unite the offices of priest and king. There'll be the council of peace shall be between them both. There'll be no conflict between priesthood and kingship in those days. There was a conflict in times past. Remember Uzziah, who went into the temple of the Lord to offer incense, but it wasn't his place, and there was a conflict. The priest withstood him. In that day there'll be a priest who sits upon his throne, the Lord Jesus. And he shall reign in absolute harmony, and there will be no conflict. The council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns, verse 14, shall be to Helam and to Tobiah, to Jediah, to Hemah, son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. What was going to happen to these crowns, these symbolic crowns? Well, they were going to be laid up in the temple of the Lord. And they were to be there as a reminder for the people of God. For those that had come back from captivity, of the purpose of God. That one day there would be a priest sitting upon his throne who would reign over the house of Israel. And he would reign over the whole earth. The wonderful purpose of God for his people. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Mind you, it's going to take a bit longer for this one to be fulfilled before we realise that Zechariah is a real prophet. But you know, you've got the promise in chapter 4. You've got the validation of the prophet in chapter 4 that validates what he says here. Why can we believe Zechariah for this chapter? Because what he said in chapter 4 came absolutely true. You'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And so finally we have a call for obedience, a reminder for the need for obedience. Obedience to build. They've been told to build, so get on and do it. And obedience to purging of iniquity and purging of idolatry and purging of everything else that would offend. Get on and do it. This will come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Israel failed, but the Lord Jesus will never fail. The Lord Jesus never fails. The purposes of God can never fail. How thankful we are for this, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for the time we spend together this evening. And though we confess, our Father, that there are things that are difficult that we consider this evening, things, our Father, that are maybe not entirely clear, yet, our Father, we pray that we might have found instruction in them, that we might have found encouragement in our day to live for thee and to seek to build up the testimony for thee. Something that thou canst take pleasure in and delight in. And we thank you, Father, that our eyes have been pointed to the future, and we've been pointed, our Father, to the Lord Jesus, the true priest king, who will be a priest reigning upon his throne. We thank you, Father, for one who Is a high priest not after the order of men, but after the order of Melchizedek? His priesthood is an everlasting priesthood. It's an untransferable priesthood. And we thank you, Father, too, that his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And the increase of his government will be no end. Oh, Father, we thank you for our links with him. We thank you, Father, for saving us. We thank you, Father, for the wonder of thy purposes that are absolutely sure in Christ. And Father, we just pray that thou'lt help us to rest upon them and to rest upon thee and to go forth and seek to serve thee. So, Father, we ask these things, we give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.